Bibles, please, and turn to, well, two places. You want to prepare for the exposition of the Word, turn to Mark chapter 2. And you can put your bulletin right in there and turn with me. We'll read from Luke 5. Question and answer with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also repeated over in Matthew 9. The Lord says almost this exact, he records almost exact words three times. So if the Lord says it three times, let's listen. Luke chapter 5, we'll start with verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Amen.
Let's now bow together in prayer. After our prayer together, our young people are going to find their way to their time in the Scriptures. But let's pray together, all of us. Let's go in response to the gospel we have heard this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise for him who came from above. We give you praise that you love the Son and that you have given all things into his hands. We give you praise that he who believes in the Son can have eternal life, can be justified, set right before you. We give you praise that you give peace to those who come to you for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We give praise, O Father, for the introduction by faith into your grace. And therefore we can exalt in our tribulations. We can exalt in that you're working through perseverance, you're working character, and through character, hope. And we give you thanks, our Lord, that your love has been poured out within our hearts, and that this love has been manifested in the only begotten Son having come into the world so that we may live through him. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. We have not loved you as we should have. This very week, we have sought our contentment in other places, in other things, in other ways. We've sought our contentment in television rather than in time with you. We have substituted satisfaction in things and people rather than in satisfaction in your joy. We've become angry and resentful rather than to forgive and to rely upon your power. Forgive us, Lord. We've been impatient. We've been rude. We have not spoken of the magnificent grace that is in Christ. We have not spoken it to another human being this week. Forgive us, O Lord. But we petition you, Father. We petition you because we come in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, for these, our friends, our fellow servants on the Costa Rica team. Thank you for providing for them thus far in the way that you have. We look to you to bring this team to a place of accomplishment in what they need, Bring them, O Lord, to the place where they will go rejoicing, fit to be used, ready. We pray for Chuck and Jan as they go to the wedding of their son and then on to Costa Rica, that they will be lights, they will be bold witnesses. Give them wisdom in their words of encouragement. Protect them. Renew them in your joy. We ask on behalf of Kevin and Molly and Lucy and Amanda and Noah. Keep them. Give them that hotel room they need before they make that journey of 36 hours on that train. Protect them as they carry valuable things upon their person. And may they go down those tracks in that train to Kazakhstan, rejoicing in your goodness that you meet all our need. And Lord, we beseech you, because we need workers for our Bible school, that we need those who would come forward and stand in the gap, who'd be willing to teach and work and labor for a week of making an eternal impact on young lives. Touch hearts, Lord. Touch hearts, those who have not stepped in yet, who have thought or thinking. Move them to help us to serve together. We thank you for bringing Paul and Claudette back to us safely after this special time of ministry to hundreds of people from around the world. Thank you for keeping them. Encourage them. Give them discernment. Thank you for the lives they have touched for the gospel's sake. Refresh them, strengthen them for the work of the days ahead. And we look to you, our Lord, now that your word would be open to us, that as we look into it, that we would not be careless with it, and that our minds may not run out the window to other things, but that we would hear what you have to say to us this day. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Now, you need to please have your Bible open to the Gospel of Mark. You heard the account in Luke's Gospel. Now, please look in Mark's Gospel. Hey, young people, don't be timid. Go right on out. They've forgotten, I think, that... All right, there they go. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, please. I trusted Christ at a very early age. Well, it seems young to me. I was 15. But I was not too young to have a distinctive memory of some of my pre-conversion struggle. In particular, I remember being fearful of this one thing and resistant to God. I was resistant to God as I knew that I knew the appeal of the gospel was to come and to put trust in Him for eternal life. But I struggled with this one thought, that I knew that if I did this, that I would not be in control of my life, and I wanted to be in control of my life. I wrestled with that, 13, 14, and 15. I had heard enough truth to know that when people get near Christ, involved with Him, that's the way I was thinking, becoming Christians, that there is a radical change in the way you look at life. God brought me into His kingdom with my feet dragging. But I thank Him for what He has done. What I see in this passage, what I see in this example from Mark's gospel, is that this Judaism which Jesus Christ confronted, this Judaism is represented by the Pharisees, came into conflict with Jesus and His message. I'm proposing to you that my struggle was something that it was issue here in this episode. I'm going to show you this. I think you will see it. It'll unfold. It comes right out. But what's going on in Mark in chapter 2 And actually, all the way down to the third chapter, just let your eyes run down to the third chapter. I'm not going to step on into each passage, but there are five conflicts in this section from 2:1 to 3:5. And Mark has selected these conflicts that Jesus had with the religious establishment to show us in each case something distinctive that we need to know about the Savior. Each of them reveals something we need to know about him. And there is a battle here over the soul of the nation of Israel. This isn't just a skirmish over a lifestyle that's going on here, to fast or not to fast, to eat or not to eat. There is something that's far deeper than just food at stake here. That here is a clash between the perversion of the old covenant and the new covenant. The Pharisees challenged Jesus' claim to authority. We've seen that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Oh, I should have shown you, and I led you to 3:5, but I wanted to show you something in 3:6, excuse me, that the culmination of these conflicts is, you can see in 3:6, that the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So that's where these accounts are going. Now, here, let's go back. Let's reach back to chapter 2. What we saw in those verses was that it was assumed by the religious leaders that Jesus did not have the right to forgive sins because he was not God. Well, they were right that you don't have the right to forgive sins unless you are God, but they missed the boat. Jesus was God. They didn't get it. The Pharisees, we've seen, in the second chapter of Mark, 13 to 17, the meal that the Lord has with, it's a reception that Matthew, the tax collector, has a reception for Jesus and his disciples. And out of that then comes this association that they saw Jesus having with questionable people, people who were ceremonially unclean. And they were offended that Jesus would enter into a social gathering like this and thus contaminate himself and violate worship protocol as defined by the Pharisees. So he was criticized for being a compromiser, though they were really criticizing, they criticized his disciples, but it was actually him, for being a compromiser, and that they were making this distinction between the righteous and the sinners. The sinners were the people who weren't living by their code, and they were the righteous. That was their view of themselves. Well, then Jesus then has an encounter now, and you see how one connects to the other? Here's another encounter. This one has to do with fasting, and it comes up at verse 18. The Pharisees now are going to challenge Jesus' disciples for not fasting, but for eating, going to receptions, and not entering into their kind of fasting ritual. So, this clash that we're about to see is, as I said earlier, it's not a clash over fasting and food, primarily. That was the symptom of something that was deeper. That the fasting issue was really the tip of the iceberg. There was a battle going on here over the very soul of the nation. The Messiah had come. And in this sense, then, the kingdom was present among them because the Messiah was there. God incarnate was in their presence, and they were missing it. They weren't seeing it. And they want to quibble over a routine, a ritual regarding fasting. Now watch how it develops. It's very simple in its development. In verse 18, Jesus and his disciples are criticized because they are seen to be out of step with the Mosaic system. Now, I should add this. They're seen to be out of step with the Mosaic system as they were interpreting it. Are you with me there? This is the spin that they had put upon the old covenant. and by putting their own little religious spin on it, they really were distorting it. I have to say something also about fasting, since you can see it. It confronts us here, verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees, they intersected at this point, though they had different agendas. John's disciples, those who followed John the Baptist, were with him in the cause of calling for repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Messiah. And as a part of John's ministry, the austerity of his ministry as an Old Testament prophet in calling people to repentance, that fasting was a very important part of displaying that sorrow over sin. Right? They had their agenda. The Pharisees have their agenda. They are big-time fasters. I think to appreciate what they were doing, you have to reach back in the Old Testament and understand how fasting was, how it was designed and what it accomplished. There was only one fast in the Old Testament that was commanded. That was on the Day of Atonement, associated with mourning and grieving over sin. However, there were numerous fasts that were voluntary in nature. But even these fasts have something in common. Namely, I think you could say the bottom line of all of them is that there was a sense of desperation, the desperation for God to respond to some need was such that food was not as important as seeking God and finding him. Well, you know, you can see, well, that's right on. That's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. However, in Israel's experience with fasting, the mentality of it went to seed. You have a record of this in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, that voluntary fasts were developed during that time in Israel's history associated with the exile in 586 B.C., the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and they instituted it for fast on that occasion. And they became commemorative events for the grief and the sorrow associated with falling under the disciplinary hand of God for their sin. And then there were other voluntary fasts besides that. Now, the Pharisees, when we meet them in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we find that the record of this, we know this from Luke 18 and 12, that the Pharisees fasted at least twice a week, plus these other fasts that had come down from tradition from the Old Testament. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays every week. No food those 2 days. And we know that when they did it, that they did it in a very vaudevillian kind of way. It was gloomy. You knew they were fasting. They wanted you to know it. They projected a sense, you know, dour, down. I'm hungry and I don't like it. I'm really, really giving up something. There's some self-denial going on here. Look at me, folks. So they were sort of grandstanding. They're fasting. And we know that from Matthew, where Jesus goes after them on that point. When you fast, you know, you do it. Don't let people know you're doing it. Now, with that background, watch what develops in this passage. These disciples of John, as I've said, they were fasting due to the austerity of the nature of John's ministry, of calling people to repentance. It was an expression of mourning over sin. It was a sign of their hunger for God and his kingdom. But they're missing something, the disciples of John. I want you to see how these two groups do intersect. The disciples of the Pharisees fasted voluntarily then, these 2 days a week, out of their devotion to God. And here is where they come in the presence of Jesus. And they came and said to him, I'm reading at verse 18. They came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So here they were demonstrating self-denial. They were going through this regimen at least twice a week. The Pharisees even made much of it in terms of publicity, and they look at the disciples for his example. Here they were in the home of Levi, the tax collector, in a reception, and as a pattern in life, you did not see Jesus and his disciples fasting. Now, this was their logic. Their logic then was that, all right, we're doing this. We're denying ourselves. And the Pharisees were assuming, of course, we're righteous people. We're good people. We do this. And maybe would not have, well, would have said it. God's got to be pleased with us. Because look what we're giving up and look what we're doing is an evidence of our devotion to him. This Jesus, his disciples, did not fast. Therefore, according to the Pharisees, this is implied, they weren't righteous. They weren't serious enough. They weren't serious enough about sin. They weren't serious enough about the kingdom. They just weren't serious. People who eat and don't fast are just maybe playboys. You need some rigorous self-discipline. So here then, the criticism was launched. Some of these disciples of Jesus, who probably, well, they had been disciples of John as well. And why weren't they maintaining this rigorous discipline of life and denying themselves? And it was assumed that Jesus, by eating and drinking, that instead of fasting, it was assumed that they were therefore being careless and frivolous with the nature of the time. They didn't understand the time that they were living in. And that, listen, this thing with God, this is serious. If you're going to make impressions upon God, then you've got to deny yourself. And look at you, you're feasting. You're there. Now, what's the response here? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this thinking? Watch it. Out of it comes a picture of Jesus that Mark wants us to see. That's the thing that's primary here. He wants us to see this about Christ. Let's open it up. Let's move from that criticism, the grousing. Get a lot of that from the Pharisees. You're going to see more of it. You're going to see it next week. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. These were big-time grousers. But look what Jesus does. Jesus gives a counter question. He gives a counter question. And he's going to give to them three illustrations. And what he's going to do, he's going to counter these critics by contrasting their brand of Judaism and implicitly the Old Covenant. I'll have to explain that, and I cut surgically a fine point there. Because, yes, there is a passing of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, which Jesus had come to ratify. But Jesus is going after these Pharisees and this grotesque thing that they've created in the name of the Old Covenant. You know, you have to keep that distinct because Jesus doesn't bash the Old Covenant when he goes after the Pharisees. What he's doing, he's going after what they did to it, misrepresented it. Now, look at these three illustrations. Actually, there are four. Luke gives us a fourth. You heard the one that was read earlier from Luke in 5 and I think in verse 39. But look at the three that Mark calls our attention to here. Here's the first. The first one is that, look, the bridegroom is with you. Now, where does he grab bridegroom? What's going on here? Does he pull this out of the air? No, he pulls it out of the Old Testament. He's talking to people who were well-versed in their Old Testament. And he said, Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? Well, the answer to that is, no, they don't. There really are a couple of issues here that are coming through. One is, from the standpoint of culture and society, when you have a wedding, and here is the bridegroom who comes to pick the bride up at her home, takes her back to his home. And then there is this week of wedding feast. There is this celebration. And in the process of it, everybody, I mean, this is probably the biggest time of their lives at a wedding feast. And what they're doing at this moment in the wedding feast of a week is that they're celebrating probably the highlight of a lifetime for this bride and their groom. And they have a week of food and festivities. And in some cases, they'd even put crowns on the heads of these of the of the bride and the groom, and they would do this for them, and it was a great gala experience, and it was a time of great celebration. Now, Jesus is simply bringing to their attention, look, that's no time to get dour and down and fast and withdraw. And they didn't do it themselves in those wedding feasts. He said, you don't do that, do you, when the bridegroom's there and everybody's celebrating? No. You don't come to a party and go buy all the food. Oh, I can't, I'm fasting. I'm giving up food today. Now, you may know some dieters who play that game with you sometimes, but Jesus is saying, no, you don't do that. Now, he also really reaches into the Old Covenant where there is a flow of truth here with regard to the bridegroom. I mean, and there is a theological stream that flows out of the old into the new that goes something like this. It's found in Isaiah 62 and 5, in Ezekiel 16 and 8, and Hosea 2 and 19 and 20. And you find it culminating in passages like this and in Matthew 25, and then in the book of the Revelation, and it goes something like this. In the Old Testament, God was the husband of Israel. You remember that story in Ezekiel 16 where God rehearses Israel's redemptive history by presenting himself. God is saying, I found you when you were a bloody, thrown-out baby, and I took you and brought you along, and I became your benefactor, took care of you. And then what does he say through the Old Testament flow of the bridegroom? God was Israel's husband. And then the Messiah comes in the Gospel of Matthew and is presented as the bridegroom, the one who comes to fulfill his marital responsibilities to his people, Israel. He's the bridegroom, they're the bride. And by the way, and I have to have you take just a momentary departure here to see what John the Baptist said about this. John the Baptist had his theology right here. It's just that his disciples stepped out to lunch on this and needed to be reminded of this. And I'm referring to John in chapter 3 and verse 29. You want to look with me there for a moment? Because notice how John the Baptist sees this thing. He was in touch with this truth from the Old Testament. He was not befuddled. And he says this in this is John 3 and 29. And he who is the bride, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who's the bride? It's Israel. Who's the bridegroom? It's Christ. It's the Messiah. But the friend of the bridegroom, who is this here? Who's the best man? It's John the Baptist. He was the best man, and he was assisting the bridegroom in every way he could. Lost his life doing it, too. And who stands and hears and rejoices greatly. I know there's an interesting note, isn't it? The joy, the rejoicing, the bridegroom. It's a wedding, it's a party, celebrate. Christ is there. And he said, so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. Well, do you see this? So John understood this bridegroom theology. Come back with me now to Mark and what Jesus is saying in verses 19 and 20. That the bridegroom then, here is the way it fits. The reason that the disciples were not fasting was because the bridegroom, the Messiah, was there. You don't fast in the presence of the bridegroom. In his presence they experienced joy. Sorrow was just totally inappropriate for the occasion. Fasting was bad timing, real bad timing. And it was not a time for sorrow in mourning. Now, there would come a time when sorrow would enter into this. Jesus goes on to this in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in that day. Now, interpreters go off in different directions on this. And what they do is some say, well, this will fast, is that they will fast in that day, that he's referring to the time after the resurrection of Christ in the church age when the bridegroom has gone to heaven before he comes back to establish his kingdom. So therefore, this is a text that speaks to the importance, or the, at least the place of a new wine kind of fasting in the church age. Not the Pharisaic kind of fasting, but would see this as a theological base for seeing the place of fasting in the church age, given the fact that we're waiting for the bridegroom to come. Some come at it from that angle and also are quite concerned because people want to delete fasting from our time and say, well, that was just something for days gone by in Israel. Others would look at this and they would say this, that the bridegroom is taken away from them is a reference to the cross. Now, I don't think the people in the hearing got that point, that he was referring to the cross. I think it was missed on them. And I think, but obviously the people are reading this gospel, we're in on the secret. We know what's going on. They didn't. But it then is taken away would be a reference to being taken away in the crucifixion. And then they would sorrow, would they not? Well, they surely did. We have record of that in the gospels, that as Christ was crucified, the disciples thought, it's over. And they were sorrowful. They were dejected and depressed. And then the resurrection just broke the thing wide open. And then the celebration and the joy came. And there is... sequence of joy, sorrow, joy in John 16 and verses 16 to 22. Joy in the presence of the Savior, sorrow when he's crucified, resurrection. This is my inclination, is to see it this way. I think that there is adequate New Testament evidence and total scripture evidence for seeing the place of fasting in our day. I'm certainly not disregarding that, but that's not what I'm going to chase right now. What I'm concerned with, let me bring you back. Your mind just wandered there a little bit on me because I put some loose threads out there. Come back to this, that what Jesus is saying is the bridegroom was with them, so they ought to be celebrating. You've got that, don't you? Now, notice these other illustrations, and they just flow right out of it. They're easy to see, I think. That here is this patch of old cloth illustration that he uses. The new patch, what he's saying is that, look at the text. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now, what's the new cloth or the patch? What's the new cloth? It would be the ministry, the life and the work of Jesus Christ. What's the old cloth? It's the Judaism that the Pharisees represented by their grousing over the fasting, the fact that the disciples were not fasting. But it's the mold, it's the form, it's the shape of Judaism as represented by the Pharisees. Jesus said, listen, you're not going to put this new patch on the old garment. What'll happen? You wash it, the new cloth will then shrink, and then what you put it on in the first place to try to take care of a threadbare problem in the old garment, then when the new garment that you patched on the old garment, when it shrinks, it tears it, and you got a worse situation. Now, look at the next one. He uses another illustration. In this case, it's wine and wineskin. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine would burst the skins. You made these wineskins. You take a goat. Sorry, Jackie. Becky, you take a goat. You cut off its head. You cut off its feet. You take the skin. You take the skin. And you close up these openings. And the skin is then cured properly. I mean, you got to deal with some smell and taste, so you got to cure the thing right. And you put wine in it. It becomes a nice canteen, and you carry the wine in here. Now, as that skin ages, then if you bring new wine and put into it, and the fermentation process that begins as you put the new wine in, and the chemical reaction to the old wineskin, the old wineskin is going to break, and you're going to lose the wine, and the skin's going to break open, and you've lost it. It doesn't fit. Now, what is he saying here? The new wine in the old wineskin, the new wine of Jesus' ministry, who he was, his life, his message, the new covenant which he's inaugurating, the fact that the king was in their presence. Here's the bridegroom. This is the new thing of who Christ is. And it's better than the old wineskin of Judaism. Actually, yes, of the old covenant, it's better than. You get that out of the book of Hebrews, don't you? Here is the culmination of God's redemptive history in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the new wine of Jesus' ministry is better than this old wineskin. The teaching of Jesus is like new wine. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they didn't want any part of it. And this is the fourth illustration that Luke presents. We won't turn to it, but it's like this. There are some people who are contented with the old wine. They don't want the new wine. And when the new wine is presented, they don't want it. We like this old stuff better. And you lose. You lose. You get hidebound to your own tradition, and there are none so blind as those who will not see. And the Pharisees said, yeah, we see him, but we don't want him. We want the old way. And they missed it. They missed the power that's bound up in the presence and the joy in the person of Jesus Christ in presenting himself there among them. So what Jesus had done is that he had not come to patch up Judaism. He had not come to put new wine in old wineskins. Jesus had come as the bridegroom not to be received with sadness and sorrow. He had come, and you ought to be rejoicing, which the disciples were. Rejoicing in that his presence among them. And that you ought to be rejoicing in the arrival of the king and the announcement of the kingdom, and that the new covenant now is being inaugurated by the presence of the Messiah. You missed it. You really messed up. This is what he's saying in these very effective illustrations that he uses. So, what's he saying? I think in conclusion, you have to tie it all in with this. I think he comes to this conclusion, that the presence of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in the life of his people is to result in ineffable joy. He's come to inaugurate the Messianic age. He did. Now, the kingdom has not become a reality yet. It will become a reality. But this Messianic age is going to culminate in the kingdom one day. But the king was there. Listen to his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The old covenant has found its fulfillment in God's servant. All of those types, all those prophecies, all those ceremonies anticipated in the old covenant have found their flower, have found themselves fulfilled in the life and work of Jesus Christ as God's Lamb. They were missing it. They weren't seeing it. And this pharisaical version of the old covenant was contrary to the redemptive purposes of God. They represented something that was like, they were parasites breeding and feeding off that which God had given and so destroying and sucking the life out of it. And what Jesus is doing then is that he's going right after these gloomy, self-absorbed, legalistic elitists who thought that they hear the Messiah was in their presence, said, we don't want you. We like what we got. And I'm not sure they were really liking what they got. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I can't fit into this mold. I will not fit into the mold that you have and the way your world and life view and the way that you, what you have done to, what you've done to the old covenant, what you've done with this, hey, I don't fit into that. And he pronounced himself as the bridegroom here. And you know, we've got a little Pharisee in every one of us. We've been a little rough on the Pharisees, but guess what? You got one inside of you. I do too. And we, by our own nature, our own natural self, you know what we're like? I like these words. This was a sermon that was preached. I'm going to give you a little excerpt from a sermon. This word picture here is really good. This is from C.S. Lewis, a sermon he preached in 1941. And here's where he takes us. He's saying that we're too easily pleased with substitutes for the joy that's found in Jesus Christ. We're too easily pleased. We're quick to settle for inferior objects of worship. We're like the Pharisees. We're settling for something grossly inferior. But here's how he put it. He said, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. He got us here. That we would rather make mud pies in the slum rather than take up the offer of a holiday at the beach. So how do we play this out? We'll settle for a lot of things that provide what we define as joy, and we do get something, we derive something, but we will, instead of the joy that is in this, that comes through a life-absorbing, growing relationship to Jesus Christ, we'll settle for a new house. We'll settle for new furniture. We'll settle for vacations and automobiles and increased income. We'll settle for the lottery. We'll settle for television. We'll settle for an entertainment center, a boyfriend, girlfriend. We'll settle for a new personal computer. Hey, you get a rush from these things, don't you? Don't you get a little rush? A lot of things. You get things you get a little emotional rush from. Sure, you do. We all do. But are you like the Pharisees? Are we like these guys? And that we're settling for making mud pies in the slum, and there's that ineffable joy of knowing and experiencing Christ. This is what has been called this expulsive power of a new affection. I raked up leaves off my grass here about 3 weeks ago. Happens every year, aggravates me. I get my lawn cut the first time, grass grows, fescue looks good, early spring, plenty of moisture. And there's this oak tree sits up there with all those dead leaves. Every year it does this. Just sits up there and it just taunts me. Says, go ahead, get it all ready. You thought you raked us all up last year, didn't you? And then the surge of sap and the new life in the tree comes in the spring and it knocks off all those leaves and they come down. And here I am in April raking leaves again. I thought I was through. Here is the way we are and should see ourselves in the relationship to Christ. That the surge of new life in Christ, it works this way. The presence of the joy of Christ. I'm talking about real joy in Jesus Christ. The relationship to Him, a life-absorbing, growing relationship. Attitudes change. I mean, emotional patterns change, folks. I mean, the way you look at life, your values, they change. And there is this, in this surge of the presence of Christ through the life of the old, from the life of the old into the new. It's a marvelous transformation to see. This is what Jesus is holding up here. This is what He's saying. You want to play with mud pies? Well, Jesus, He'll let you play with mud pies. I would rather have that holiday at the beach. That joy that's in Jesus Christ. I think we ought to pray about it. Let's do that. Father, we must come to You and ask for forgiveness. We have so easily allowed substitutes for joy. We've tried to find security in planning and securing comfortable retirement. We've tried to find joy in building everything around a family and children. We've tried to construct joy out of alcohol and drugs. We try to find joy by getting on the internet. In pornography, oh God, forgive us. Oh, that we would experience this expulsive power of new affection. Renew us each this very day, this morning. The wonder and the beauty of our Savior. Oh, let's sing of Him. Let's sing of Him together in conclusion here. I think this might set our hearts and minds on this. We sang it earlier. Let's sing that. Yes.